There is no better affection to have than love for Christ. It's the purest and the best, placed in the most glorious and wonderful and sweetest object that we can set our hearts to. It's that for which our hearts have been turned into flesh, to love Christ. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're going to consider this morning as we go through this letter of Paul, verses 9 through 16, but I want to read verses 1 through 16. So let me read it and then we'll pray. Paul asks a question after having set forth the heart of the gospel in chapter 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor or according to grace, but as what is due, what is according to obligation or debt. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it is by faith, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to understand the greatness of the blessing. Oh, Father, that we might understand how wonderful it is that we might partake of that blessing and enjoy it through faith. And that, Lord God, it is available to us. It is available to those who are outsiders to that old covenant. Father, we thank you for the promise given to Abraham and to his heirs that he shall be the heir of the world, and that that very promise itself is secured by the very way in which we ourselves were credited with righteousness by faith. Oh God, we pray that you will give us understanding of these things, and more than simply understanding, an appreciation and joy and confidence in them that would influence practically the way that we live. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul opens chapter 4 of Romans asking, what did Abraham find? And we can also ask this as we look at this chapter, what are we to find? And I would submit to you that Paul's purpose is not only in letting us know what Abraham found, but also to encourage us in what we find with regard to the matter of faith alone in Christ alone. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He found divine favor forever, freely, through faith alone. And in verses 1 through 8, Paul has set out the great blessings of that faith. The blessing of the fact that Christ's righteousness, God's righteousness in His Son, is credited, imputed, charged to our account. And at the same time, amazingly, our sins are not credited to us. They are charged to the account of the Son of God who bore them on the cross. And all of this great exchange, this exchange of our demerit for Christ's righteousness and our sin upon Him, all comes about as a gift of God's grace through faith. Not merit, for we have none, but mercy, the mercy of God. Not by our doing, but by our believing, we receive divine acquittal, a standing of favor, and the forgiveness of sins. That is the very gospel which Paul was so glad to announce on his first missionary journey to those saints gathered in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. There he said, "Let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him," that is Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed from the law of Moses." Freedom, life, forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now we continue down through this chapter. Not only as Paul himself is seeking to instruct Jewish believers, and maybe those who are curious with regard to the how does this gospel, how does it line up with the Old Testament revelation? He also, as he sets out Abraham as it were that foil to explain the continuity of God's grace and goodness, he also gives it as instructive to us. We have been instructed with regard to the great blessing of justification by faith, as we see that it's apart from works, apart from anything that we can do or perform or intend, that it is by receiving by faith what God Himself gives us freely through Christ, righteousness. But now He moves on, and He answers some questions for us. And in verses 9 through 12, He deals with another question. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised? In other words, to whom does this blessing come? Who are the children? Who are the beneficiaries of justifying faith? To whom does this blessing come? Is this blessing then, he says, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised only? After all, Paul has said that it came to Abraham. And of course, the very thing in the Jewish mind at that time was Abraham was the father of our faith. He is our forefather according to the flesh. We are related to Abraham by a very unique ritual and rite, and that is the ritual and rite of circumcision. Indeed, does this come? It comes to Abraham, the Jew would certainly agree to. But does it come to any apart from a relationship with Abraham that is without circumcision? It's a question. It's a very pertinent question. It's one that he's dealt with at the end of chapter 3. He's beginning to open up again some of these issues. Chapter 3, verse 29 and 30. Is God the God of the Jews only? Remember, he asked that question at the very end. He's opening it up here. Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Now, Paul begins to support that. Who are the children? Who are the true children of Abraham? Who belongs to his family? Because if he is the one who was reckoned righteous, is it by connection to Abraham? And indeed, Paul will say it is by connection with Abraham. It is by some characteristic that is similar to that one that indeed we ourselves belong to his family. The Jews considered circumcision as a badge, we might say, of special distinction as the people of God. It was a mark of covenant membership and blessing, according to Genesis chapter 17. But Paul asked this question: does it belong to just the circumcised only? Notice he moves with a second question. Verse 10. How then was it reckoned? In what condition of flesh was Abraham when it was reckoned to him his faith as righteousness? That's a very surprising question. It probably is a very pertinent question, but it's a very surprising one to the Jews. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised, most likely, very few Jews would have thought, ever entered into their minds, that there was a time when Abraham was not circumcised. It's an issue that they probably did not think about, though some rabbis regarded Abraham as the first proselyte. They regarded him as the father of proselytes into the law. He was the one, he was the first Gentile who became a Jew. That was the idea. He became a Jew through circumcision, and through circumcision he entered into relationship with God that was characterized, as far as they were concerned, by law. So indeed, and maybe in one sense, maybe they understood it, but Paul says, let's look a little closer at this and determine the relationship of those who themselves will be justified by faith. Much as they did not think of Abraham apart from obedience, they probably did not think much of Abraham apart from circumcision. But Paul immediately answers the question, doesn't he? In verse 10 at the very end. Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. When Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, he had not yet been circumcised. That was Genesis 15. It was not until Genesis 17 that he himself was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin at 99 years old. Now, it depends on whether you take Jewish reckoning or what we might call contemporary conservative evangelical scholarship, whether it was 29 years before or 14 years before, it was at least 14 years in which Abraham himself was an uncircumcised what? Believer and truster in God. It was for at least 14 years, 29 in Jewish reckoning, that he himself was a believer who had been reckoned righteous and in standing in favor with God. Abraham was credited with righteousness long ever before he was circumcised. His righteousness, Paul very well declares here, was independent of circumcision. It was apart from circumcision. Circumcision had nothing to do with it. The ritual and ceremony had nothing to do with his favorable standing with the living God. And so the Jew himself might be under questioning, well, what reason, what significance at all, therefore, does it have? He gives us a little bit of it in verse 11. He says, he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. The Jew might say, so it means nothing. Paul said, no, you don't need to go that far with regard to circumcision. It didn't contribute to his favor and standing with God. It didn't commend him to God. In one sense, it really has no independent value apart from Abraham's faith. The primacy, the priority of faith. Notice, he calls circumcision a sign. A sign denotes what we might call a physical outward aspect. He calls it at the same time a seal, something that denotes ownership or most likely confirmation. And it appears that really is what he speaks about when he says, here is an outward sign, as it were, a seal, a physical outward confirming sign of a certain reality. A stamp of approval, we might say. This physical mark was a confirming mark of the righteous status that Abraham already had by virtue of his faith in the promise of God. Circumcision didn't give anything to Abraham that he didn't possess before. Circumcision had nothing to do with Abraham's acceptance with God, and it did not grant him any new status. It merely witnessed to what he had had for more than 14 years. Abraham, or Paul, puts the ceremony in its place. It attested him as divinely approved. Now let me just say a couple of things before I go on to what really is important about it. The thing that we should note is that Paul says circumcision was a sign and seal of Abraham's faith. It was a sign and seal of Abraham's faith. Nothing is said in the scripture, nor is anything implied of the fact that this sign and seal of his faith is applied to his descendants as a sign and seal of theirs. It's not stated, in fact, any place in the scriptures, that case. The circumcision that is given in Genesis chapter 17 for them is a sign and seal of their membership in a physical community that has physical relationship with Abraham. That is, indeed, expecting spiritual and national blessing. But indeed, this is just simply that it is the significance it was for Abraham was a confirmation of his righteous standing with God. The text goes no further. In fact, Paul tells us where we ought to go with this. He goes on to the divine purpose behind this whole matter. Why is it, we might ask, was it 29 or 14 years before Abraham would ever be circumcised? Why the reason for the delay? It has a purpose, and here it is. Notice that in the very middle of verse 11. He received that sign that, here is the divine purpose and reason behind it all, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. He believed as uncircumcised, and isn't it very interesting that where Paul goes first is not to the Jew, but to the Gentile. He believed, in other words, that he's not the father of a physical people marked out by a physical sign. He's not merely that. This belief that was before even circumcision was establish another kind of paternity, another kind of fatherhood. Not a literal spirit, physical fatherhood, but an exemplary spiritual fatherhood. He is the father of those who share the very characteristic that made him righteous. It is faith. His children, his true children, his spiritual children are those who are believers. All who believe. That is what really matters. Not his circumcision of the flesh, but his faith. That is what Paul says, for example, in Galatians 3:7. Be sure, he says to us, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. What did Abraham find by faith? Abraham found a large family, larger than the ethnic nation of Israel. He found a spiritual family. A family that would believe in him. In fact, even as Paul says in Galatians, as he characterizes not Abraham the obeyer, not Abraham the one who went through ritual, but as he says, Abraham the believer. He is the father of all who believe. Without being a part of ethnic Israel or without having gone through some outward ceremony or ritual. It is by justification is by faith alone, apart from works and apart from ceremony, apart from ritual, apart from outward observance. And those who believe like Abraham, they themselves will have their righteousness credited to them. That is God's design. This is the way that he himself would be, that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations. The blessing comes not through ritual, and as we will see, not through law. It comes through faith in the God who promises and provides righteousness. But the second purpose relates to the Jews, or at least the fulfillment of that main idea, not only that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, but also, according to verse 12, that he might be the father of the circumcision, of the Jews, of those who themselves have gone through the outward ritual. But he says, not the outward ritual only, or as the ESV says, not through the outward ritual merely. It is not sufficient to go through the ritual. It is not sufficient that you have a physical lineage from Abraham. In one sense, John the Baptist says, listen, God can raise up rocks if he wants to bring out the lineage of Abraham. No, what matters again is that those who are of the circumcision follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. And notice, what kind of faith was it? It's the faith he had when? Not as a circumcised, law-abiding Jew. The faith which he had as an uncircumcised, believing, what we might say, Gentile. He turns it all over on its head. And indeed, this paternity that Abraham had by flesh, in one sense, is not the matter. It doesn't really matter. Indeed, Christ, in his argumentations with the Jews, said it didn't matter. As they themselves said, we are the children of Abraham. And Jesus said in John 8, then why don't you do what Abraham did? It is not just simply that physical lineage. No, what mattered always was faith. Those Jews whose faith steps, marches in line with the very pattern of Abraham's. Faith is what is crucial. Abraham has a spiritual progeny of believers, whether they themselves are those who are apart from those old covenant standards or old covenant rituals, or whether they belong to them. What matters is faith. What did he find? He found a family, a real family. Abraham's true children are those Gentiles who believe and Jews who believe. Physical relation doesn't, if I might use the word, cut it. It doesn't cut it. And in fact, even as this became an issue, and I just remind you of the way in which that issue was resolved in Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren at Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. The teaching went on, but certain ones of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up and saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. They've got to become Jews in order to become saved. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. The Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between them and us, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are. That's what matters. What matters is not entering in through some ritual, through some ceremony. What does not matter is whether you have a specific relationship to the law of Moses. What matters is that you believe in his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And God bore witness to it by giving them the Spirit. It's not sharing in Abraham's circumcision that matters. It's sharing and following Abraham's faith. But he goes on. Who are the children of Abraham? Believers, whether Jew or Gentile, who walk in the faith of Abraham. But he moves on, and you can begin to see the reasoning that he follows, or at least to see that Paul is reasoning. Verse 16, 4 of verse 13, 4, verse 14, 4, verse 15, 4, verse 16, 4. He's moving through. He's making argumentation. And now he's making argumentation with regard to the law itself and faith. But in a more marvelous and incredible way, he has been speaking about that just that faith that brings and credits to us righteousness. And now he speaks of that faith having credited us with righteousness also brings us assurance of the promise. In other words, he speaks now not of who are the children of faith, but of the sufficiency and the security of that faith. This is a wonderful argument that he begins to move forward here, contrasting faith and law in terms of receiving the promise. Just as circumcision was not decisive in the matter of justification and favor with God, neither is living by the law or under the law decisive when it comes to receiving what God himself has promised. Promise is also rooted in what? Faith. And it's based on the righteousness which faith grants. And so that's how he begins. He follows up on the declaration that Abraham is the universal father of all believers. And he begins to move now to the law itself, justifying faith, what I would call its sufficiency and its security for the believer. He follows up on his declaration, and here he says, for the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. He really puts it more emphatically. In the original, it goes this way. For not through law, the promise. Apart from law, independent of law. Exclusive of law. He sets it out at the very beginning. He wants us to know as he begins to speak of promise, not law. In fact, he closes it just as strongly, but rather, a very strong adversative, rather through the righteousness of faith. The promise comes to us not in terms of law keeping, not in terms of law righteousness, not in terms of law relationship. The promise comes to us by the reason that we ourselves, by faith, have been reckoned righteous by God. It comes through a faith righteousness, not a law righteousness. But what is wonderful here is that he speaks of a promise. So he moves beyond the standing of favor which justification by faith brings, and now he moves to the blessings, the further blessings that justification by faith brings. The righteousness which faith brings is credited to us, and having been credited to us, we receive a promise. Abraham received a promise, and it's a promise that goes to him and to his descendants, his believing ones in the context, that he would be the heir of the world. A promise is made to Abraham. He will inherit the earth. He will inherit the world. He will be an heir of the world. And as we go through the scriptures, at least if we go back to those promises that were made to Abraham in the book of Genesis, we cannot find, as it were, a specific reference to the idea that he would be the heir of the world. But we find it is a fair reading, indeed, of the nature of those promises. For in fact, we're told in Genesis 13 and in Genesis 15 that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. It is not going to be a limited community. It is going to be something that's going to be very expansive. We're told in Genesis 17 that it would embrace many nations and that he, Abraham, would be the father of a multitude of nations, not just simply one nation. The promise is extensive in terms of its number, in terms of the nations, that he would possess the land and that he would be a medium of blessing to all the families of the earth. He is that one through whom all the families of the earth would enjoy divine blessing and favor. In other words, all that Paul is doing is what the Jewish writers had already done, as seeing that its ultimate scope goes beyond just the provincial boundaries of Palestine and just simply to an ethnic and racial people, but that it would expand in terms of its blessing and find its ultimate source spreading to the whole ends of the earth. And it is fulfilled in that blessed seed of Abraham, the promised seed of Abraham, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who brings in an heavenly kingdom that will overrun and overrule all things. But it's a marvelous blessing, because that promise to be heirs of the world is a promise that's given to Abraham and his descendants. We have a promise. The nature of that promise and the fulfillment of all of that, maybe we see in certain aspects. We find interestingly, as we think of those things, even Christ himself in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. And then we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 a wonderful reference, I think, that came to mind as looking through this. So let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. You don't have to pick and choose among your pastoral favorites. No, because the issue is you don't have to pick and choose. As chosen by God, you yourselves possess all things, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, things present, things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ. In other words, we ourselves are the beneficiaries of a great promise as believers, that as those children of Abraham by faith in Christ, we are the promised heirs of the world. When it's all settled and done, we are the inheritors. And it's a marvelous promise. The fullness of it is, I suppose we might see in Genesis 21 and 22. When the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of God and it settles itself on the eternal order. But here it is. This incredible, massive promise. In fact, he will say in another place that not only are we the sons of Abraham who inherit, but he also will say in Romans chapter 8, we're the heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What does God and Christ do not possess? And so the whole idea is this is a promise. This is a promise for those who believe, those who are the spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. It's not through law. It's independent of law. Abraham believed the promise. His faith in God who promised was credited to him as righteousness, and this faith righteousness was the ground upon which God would fulfill the promise that he made to him. Not our performance, but on God's righteousness credited to us, we receive. The one and only foundation or basis of God's commitment to give Abraham the incredible blessing, inheritance of the world, is God's own righteousness. But notice, he explains to us why it can't be through the law. Verses 14 and 15, why can't it be through the law? He didn't take the tack that he did in Galatians, which he could have, Galatians 3:17, arguing that the law came 450 years later. It wasn't even in the picture when the promise was made. So how can you bring the law in? But he takes it more on a matter of principle here. He says, if those who are of the law, that is the Mosaic law and legislation, those relying on the law to receive the inheritance, relying on some way on their performance and relationship to it to be able to receive what God himself had promised, there's two massive results. Faith is emptied. It's the very same word that's used of Jesus Christ in his incarnation. He made himself nothing. The promise is made void, and the faith is emptied and the promise is nullified. Law takes it all away. The principle of law is contrary to the principle of faith and promise. The law turns it all back on me. The law puts it back on my lap. The law makes me take up self-reliance, looks to my performance and dependence upon my own efforts, rather than that faith which looks and trusts and relies upon God himself. The law, as it were, leaves no room for faith. What value is faith if the promise hangs on performance? Well, it's a wonderful promise. I've got faith it'll happen. Yeah, but it depends on you. I remember my dad once promising me, and you see how kind of a gullible kid I was, that if I took a salt shaker and put it on the, and I could get the salt on the tail of a bird, I could catch the bird. Maybe some of you have heard that awful thing that you do to children sometimes, but that's what happened. I grabbed that salt shaker so fast because I saw some birds out in the backyard, and I said, this is incredible. If I can just get that salt shaker right there and stick it right there on the back of his tail, I'm going to catch the bird. I didn't think. Well, of course, you guys can figure out why that's impossible. But in a certain sense, that's it. The law is the dad telling you, go grab the salt shaker, and you're going to be able to get that prize. So you know what? It ain't going to work, folks. It just isn't going to work. I promise you an inheritance of the world if you go and apply yourself faithfully, diligently, consistently, intentionally, to the very end, you're going to get that promise. Now out we go with our little salt shakers. Out we go with our little rule books. Out we go with all of our little efforts, hoping that somehow we're going to get the salt on that tail. It isn't going to happen. It isn't going to happen. And indeed, that's what he just says. Look, this is all contrary to faith, and the promise itself is going to be nullified. It's effectively negated if its realization is tied to obedience to the law, because the plain and sober fact is, what I've been arguing in chapter 1, 2, and 3, is that no one is able to keep the law, and all are lawbreakers. The law destroys and leaves no room for faith, and the law has no room for hope. The law is not a means for bringing about blessing, he says. Notice what he says in verse 15. The law isn't going to bring you an inheritance. The law is going to bring you what? Wrath. Why is the law going to bring wrath? Because that is what disobedience to the law requires, is wrath. That's been Paul's whole point in verses 1:18 through 3:20. And then he says, to support it in kind of an interesting phrase, where there is no law, neither is there violation. He's not asserting that there is no sin when there is no law, for we're told in Romans chapter 5 that even in verse 13, for until law, sin was in the world, but it's not imputed. Sin was still there. It doesn't mean that until the law came there was no wrath. No, wrath was being visited upon many before the law. But what he uses a unique word here. Where there is no law, neither is there violation. The word is transgression. He uses a unique word here as he begins his argument against the Jew. Transgression. That there are things that we can do unknowingly that will be sins. We ourselves can go on to, let's say, government property, and without realizing we're on government property, and being on that property, naturally we ourselves are going to be charged as trespassers. And when we come before the judge, it won't be an excuse. I didn't know I was stepping over into the government boundaries of the BLM. That won't make any difference. But it will make a difference in sentencing. The judge might say, well, ignorance is no excuse, but you were ignorant. But if upon that land that I crossed over into, there was a fence and there was a posted notice saying, this is BLM land and you are not to trespass on it without permit, and you go across the land, you are guilty now. This is what we call a transgression. This is a transgression. This is, in fact, that very word means passed beyond the posted barrier. That's the idea. I've just passed beyond the posted barrier. Now I come to the judge. What am I going to find? I'm going to find judicial wrath. I'm going to find fine and penalty. And the whole idea, what Paul is saying is, listen, don't you understand that you who want to rely on the law or look to the law for some kind of favor and standing in some way to receive the promise, don't you understand? It doesn't bring you blessing. It won't bring you blessing. All it's been bringing really is wrath. As Peter has said, as Paul has said, a burden which none could bear. It brings wrath. And in fact, the law itself multiplies it. The more you know, the more you're going to be responsible for, is really what he's saying. The law isn't of any help to rescue you. The law has no power to rescue you. Indeed, is what he'll say in chapter 7. Even though it's good and it's holy and it's righteous, sin takes advantage of it. Law is no way to receive a promise. Put the salt shaker down. It ain't going to work. In fact, I could imagine if we tried to extend the analogy that if you put the salt on the tail of the bird, it would turn into a pit bull and chew you up. I mean, it's almost like that. It's wrong. As Paul says in Galatians 3:18, if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on promise. If it's based on law, then I've got to ask myself, how much do I need to do? What kind of things do I need to do? How long do I need to do them? And how well do I need to do them before I can realize and hope and have some kind of assurance that I myself am going to receive? That's why he says it's by faith, verse 16. He goes back to what he affirmed in verse 13. The promise is not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise comes to us as righteous ones by faith. It comes not to us who do a performance righteousness. It comes to those who have a faith righteousness. The promise comes. All the righteousness that I need to receive the promise of God is found in Christ by faith. And that's what he reaffirms. He said it is by faith. It's interesting. It's not faith in and of itself purely. It's what faith brings me. Righteousness. I'm accounted as righteous. I'm accounted as having fulfilled it all. I'm accounted as it was bringing a whole bag of salt and dumping it on the bird. It's fulfilled. And notice how he declares why it is by faith. There is an in order that, and then a so that, at least in my Bible, and it's a good rendering. It is by faith. The promise is received by faith. The promised inheritance is realized by faith in order that it might be in accordance with grace. Not law, not works. They're incompatible. The opposite of faith is works. The opposite of indebtedness is grace. It's according to faith that it might be what? Dependent upon God, which is His grace. That is it. It's the whole purpose of all of this incredible promise through faith is to preserve and promote the principle of God's free, undeserved mercy to sinners, the free gift of God. The promised inheritance remains gift. It's not something that's worked for. He's thinking again still of that idea that he spoke about in verses 4 and 5. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned literally according to grace. It's the same term that's used in verse 16. This isn't a wage. This isn't something that you work for. This is not something that you by yourself have earned. This is something that is by grace. Faith itself is the most appropriate condition of heart and response to what God Himself is disposed freely to give. It's according to grace. Not what have I done, and have I done enough? Faith never looks at me. Faith never looks at me. It looks at God who has done it all for me through Jesus Christ. C.K. Barrett said it well, and I did a little bit of a paraphrase on him. God made the promise to rest on faith on man's side, in order that on God's side it might be a matter of grace. Grace and faith are those who work in perfect conjunction. Faith relies on God. It implies grace. God's undeserved doing on the basis of the righteousness which He graciously grants to us by faith. And why is it a Why is it by faith? That it might be according to grace, according to God, according to His willingness, His freeness, according to all that He has done, that I might depend upon Him. Why is it then according to grace? He says, in order that the promise may be what? I like the way some versions say, guaranteed. Guaranteed. The promise is firm. The promise is sure. The promise is guaranteed. Why? Because it doesn't depend on me. Anything that depended on me would never be guaranteed. Nothing would be sure. And that's why it's by grace. Because it depends on God who Himself has promised. It depends upon God Himself who credits us with the righteousness, the very righteousness by which He Himself promises, the very righteousness which He Himself accepts to reward us with the fullness of that promise. It is not a doubt-so thing. It is a perfect right thing. Grace is the ground of the guarantee. It's not my consistency. It's not my obedience that guarantees the inheritance. Faith is important. Faith is essential. But it leans on God who accounts me righteous. And with that righteousness, God Himself fulfills His promise. Amen. That is the blessing. That is the blessing. Grace grants us faith. And that faith rests in grace. It's the foundation. It depends on Him. And then it says, who receives it? It's to all His descendants. All the descendants, all the believing ones of Abraham, every single one believing on His Son for righteousness, who are justified and found favor, they themselves will receive this promise. They will share in Abraham's inheritance of the world. The two futures, you see, it's very simple. Either receive wrath or inherit the world. That's the idea. And the only way to avoid wrath and to inherit the world is through the righteousness of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical descent, what Paul is saying from Abraham, is no longer essential to belong to God's family, nor is it enough. Nor is it essential to inherit the promises made to Abraham. It isn't Abraham's blood in your veins that makes you his seed and heirs, but Abraham's faith in your heart. So let me summarize it as I conclude. Now we know what Abraham found and how he found it. What did Abraham find by faith? He found justification. He found divine acquittal and acceptance with God. The righteousness of God was credited to him by faith and the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, all apart from anything else he could do. What else did he find by faith? He found himself a universal father to believers. Over a spiritual seed of those who believe, irrespective of culture, ethnicity, ritual, whether Jew or Gentile, who like him have righteousness imputed to them, credited to them by faith in Jesus Christ. What did Abraham find? A sure promise. A promise that is incredible just by the fact that it is heir of the world entails probably practically all of the realities which we ourselves as believers look forward to. A promise that is received and realized not through any relationship of the law, but through the righteousness of faith. A promise that is guaranteed of fulfillment because it is ultimately grounded in God, not me. Dear people, what do we find? What do we find through faith? We find free favor and full forgiveness through faith alone in Christ. That's what we find too. What do we find? We find a forever family. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We find a new family. We find new and precious relationships that are eternal in the Lord Jesus Christ. A family of faith. And we find, as Abraham, a firm hope. We're heirs of the world through our father, Abraham, who believed, and through his son, his blessed, greater, messianic son, Jesus Christ. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. So, beloved, what ought to be the response to these truths? Beloved and believing. Well, you ought to rejoice. I mean, everything that is needed, isn't it the very beginning, standing with God? How do I get that? How do I receive favor and forgiveness? It is by this, faith. Faith in Christ. But then how can I be sure that I will come all the way and inherit and receive the glory of God? By faith. By faith again in Christ. Paul knew it. Galatians 2:20. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by how? I have begun by faith. I will end in faith. It is certain. And the life that I continue to live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Faith keeps me in the grace of God. Faith enjoys the benefits and blessings of God. We do not suggest that faith is lazy. We do not suggest that faith will have no works of its own. But that faith has nothing, that work has nothing to do with divine favor, nor the receipt of the promise. It is the outworking of His grace in us, a firm hope. We ought to rejoice. We ought to give thanks to God who has been so kind to us. We ought to be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord because of the kindness of the Lord. We ought to be so secure and established and assured as a result of that faith that we are willing to take the risk for Christ and do the things that we have not thought before because we're trying to preserve our life, preserve our favor, when already we stand in eternal favor, and we have a hope that is firm and secure. Beloved, we don't have to preserve anything. We ourselves can deny ourselves. We can give up our lives fully and freely because of the hope and promise we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our future is secured, and we ought to give glory to God, all the glory to God for His mercies. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the blessings, though we oftentimes have difficulty believing, trusting. Help us in our unbelief. Lord God, grant that our faith, indeed, though small, would grow in its gladness, grow in its joy, grow in its confidence and assurance, grow in its knowledge of the object, the precious object, even Jesus Christ, in whom Your righteousness is fulfilled, and that righteousness by faith received by us. And that righteousness in which we stand now, O God, that, as it were, brings us by grace every spiritual blessing in its train, even the hope of glory, even the inheritance of the world as the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. O God, what precious realities. Lord God, that we ourselves might grab and grasp and find what Abraham himself has found, and that we might go forth in these things. Oh, Lord God, we are grateful and we are thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.